Well, a few weeks ago, I began watching the new season of Jack Ryan on Prime Video. I really enjoy Tom Clancy books, and I'm always eager to see modern takes on his classic characters. And I made it through the first episode, and everything was good, but by the time I got finished with the second episode, I was completely lost, and this is pre-concussion. There were characters I didn't remember, plot points I couldn't follow, and I had no idea how Jack Ryan had gotten to the country he was currently in. And I started to wonder if perhaps my mental acuity was starting to slip. And then I realized that for some reason I had gone straight from episode 1 to episode 3, skipping episode 2. No wonder I was lost. So I went back and I watched episode 2, and everything fell into place. Now, unfortunately, we don't always take the same approach when it comes to Scripture. I once suggested to a Bible study group that I was a part of that we study a book of the Old Testament, and they looked at me like I was crazy. Why would we do that, they asked. We're people of the New Testament. The old is obsolete, so why even bother with it? Now, here's the problem. If we don't make an effort to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Old Testament, we will never be able to understand the New Testament. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes absolutely no sense if we neglect what has come before it. And this morning's gospel lesson is a prime example of that. Now, our reading today is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it comes immediately after the Beatitudes, which we read last Sunday. But while the Beatitudes tend to be rather straightforward, this next section on its own, outside of the context of the Old Testament, can be rather cryptic. And so this morning I'd like to take a look at how an understanding of the Old Testament really opens up our gospel lesson and how we can then apply that to our own lives today. So Jesus begins by telling his hearers, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." And both of these statements harken back to God's original intention in setting Israel apart to be his chosen people. Most ancient people were polytheistic. They believed that there were certain gods for certain places or even certain terrains. There's a part in the Old Testament where they say of the Hebrews, "Oh, here's the problem. We fought them on the mountains, and their God's a god of the mountains, so we've got to fight them on the plains because he's not a god of the plains." So there were gods for fertility, there were gods for war, and a god for one group of people might not be the same as the god for another group of people. But the ancient Hebrew understanding was drastically different. They were monotheistic. They believed that one God and only one God ruled the entire earth and everything in it. In Genesis, God calls Abram to be the father of a great nation, who will be the Lord's chosen people. In chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was the purpose for Israel. It was not to be an insular or exclusive group, this religious country club, but rather it was to proclaim the glory of the one true God throughout the entirety of the world. They were called to draw all people to the knowledge and worship of the Lord. But as we learn by reading the Old Testament, time and time again, Israel failed to live into this calling. They continually turned from the Lord and worshiped idols. We need to keep this in mind as we read these first two sections of today's gospel lesson. Jesus starts by telling his Jewish listeners, "You are the salt of the earth." In the first century, salt was incredibly important. It was used to preserve things like meat and fish, and it also gave flavor to their food. When I was in second grade, my class read a story about a king who asks his daughters how much they love him. And when he gets to his youngest daughter, she says to him, "I love you like salt." And the king is so offended by this answer that he banishes his youngest daughter. But before she leaves, she tells all the servants to remove all of the salt from the palace. Over the coming weeks, the king comes to appreciate how important salt was in his life. And he realizes what his daughter was saying, and he invites her back into his presence. Now, when Jesus tells his hearers that they are the salt of the earth, he is telling them how absolutely and vitally important they are to God's purpose to draw all people unto himself. However, at this point in the history of the Jewish people, they had become inwardly focused. They were so concerned with maintaining their individual identity and purity that they were pushing others away rather than drawing them in. In other words, they had lost their saltiness and they had become irrelevant. Now, Jesus makes the same point in a different way when he says, "You are the light of the world." The temple in Jerusalem was literally built on top of a big hill, and you could see its light for miles around, but this light was being hidden by the Jewish people. Jesus implores them to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's telling his hearers that they have been called to shine God's light into the darkness of the world and draw people to that light. So this original purpose that God has set for Israel hasn't changed. It's still there. And this calling of Israel is our calling as well. As the church, we are meant to exist not for the sake of our own people, but rather for the sake of the people who are not yet here. We are to be a beacon of light, drawing people in from a world of darkness. Unfortunately, like Israel, we often fail at this task. Rather than shining the light, we set up barbed wire fences in order to keep the wrong kind of people out. Years ago, I had a parishioner come to me and say that he was very concerned about all these new people who had started coming to our church. He was afraid that they were going to change the liturgy or mess up the way we did things. In his eyes, the purpose of the church was to meet his needs, and he didn't want anything to interfere with that. But my friends, doing church simply for our own benefit, that is the textbook definition of hiding our light under a basket. But Jesus wants us to retain our saltiness and put our light on a stand. One of the things that excites me about this coming year is that we're going to start looking at how we can better shine our light into the community. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this at our annual meeting after the service. But I'm going to warn you, it's not going to be easy, nor is it going to be comfortable. And it may require doing some things differently. And that's okay. We need to remember that Jesus doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to be salt and light. Now that Jesus has told his hearers what their purpose is, He will now let them know what his part is in all of this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, it's times like this that I really wish I was one of those guys that preached for 45 minutes, because there's a lot to unpack here. In Jesus' day, it was common to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament, as the Law and the Prophets. The Law referred to the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. And the rest of the Scriptures were generally referred to as the Prophets. They consisted of the historical books like Kings and Chronicles, the poetry books like Psalms and Proverbs, and then the prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Now, most people think of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets in terms of prediction and fulfillment, what we might call fortune telling. However, that's really not what Jesus is talking about here. Now, these days, I do most of my shopping online. And when a company ships my order, they typically send me an email saying that my order has been what? Fulfilled. Your order has been fulfilled. Now, this doesn't mean that someone made a prediction about what I was going to get, and now that prediction has come true, but rather it means that the company's work is now complete. They have done what they were supposed to do, and the package is on its way. And this is similar to the way Jesus is using this word in our reading today. He isn't saying, "Hey, all these people predicted I would come, and look, here I am." I mean, if that's all it was, who cares? Big deal. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that he has come to accomplish all of the things that the old covenant couldn't. He has come to be the true Paschal Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He has come to reconcile sinful humanity to the holy God. He has come to bring his covenant people into his kingdom. He has come to rule the earth with truth and justice. You see, all of the requirements of the Old Testament, they've not changed a single bit. What has changed is how these requirements have finally been met. The sacrificial system of the temple showed what was required for sin to be dealt with, but it never put an end to the consequences of sin. The kingdom of Israel was established to bring God's rule to earth, but instead, we just saw one corrupt king after another. However, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished all of these things. The price for sin has been paid, death has been conquered, and the kingdom of God has come to earth. All these other things could do was point to what Jesus ultimately accomplishes. You see, God still requires perfection from his people. As Jesus says, he demands for our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus is reckoned to us so that it is his righteousness and not our own that saves us. It is his perfection by which we are made perfect. Now, it is only when we know what has come before that we're able to fully grasp what Jesus has done for us. When I lived in Missouri, I quickly became a Kansas City Chiefs fan, and over the past 5 years, they've been a lot of fun to watch. The players on this team are so incredibly talented and so gifted, and they make it all look easy. And so when a pass gets dropped or a tackle gets missed, it can be really tempting for me sitting there in my recliner to look at them and say, oh, come on, man, I could have caught that. But I know that if they suited me up and put me into the game, I would gain an entirely different perspective. I would recognize how impossible some of these things are, and I would better understand and appreciate the skills of all the players on the field. Well, when we understand the requirements of the Old Testament, we realize how impossible it is for us to save ourselves. And we can finally recognize the gift that Jesus has given us in himself. And this, of course, brings us back full circle. We are to be salt and light as we bring this gospel of hope into the world. The Christian faith is about more than just what we do on Sunday morning or what holidays we celebrate or what kind of jewelry we wear. It's about hope for eternal life in the kingdom of the one true God. It is about hope for a day when true justice and peace will prevail. It is about hope that our sins are forgiven and we can have true union with God. My friends, this is an incredible light. Don't put it under a basket. Do not permit yourself to be trampled under people's feet. Be salt and light and bring this great hope to the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.